Luke 1, verses 26 through 45. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished."
I'm going to speak this Christmas Sunday morning on Holy Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Virgin Mary is one of the most admirable and godly people in the Word of God. Full of faith, led by the Holy Spirit, saved by grace, and chosen by our triune God to be Theotokos, the God-bearer, to fulfill the glorious promise of God made in Genesis 3 to bring forth a Messiah to save sinful mankind and to fulfill the sign which he foretold through his prophet. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God inspired the prophet Isaiah to tell about the coming of the Messiah, and this is what he said. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When the angel Gabriel appeared to her in Nazareth of Galilee to inform her of this overwhelming news, she did not respond in bewildered belief like the priest Zechariah. She did not miss the point and descend into confusion like the Levite Nicodemus. She did not even doubt like the apostle Thomas. But this young girl, this teenage girl, responded in faith. Luke 1:38, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." This is great faith, and this shows great understanding. She immediately reorganized her entire life around the will of God divinely revealed to her, and she lived the rest of her life according to this specific revelation and duty given to her by God, to carry the child who would be the Christ and who would save us by his atoning sacrifice, and not just to carry him and to give birth to him, but to raise him along with her husband-to-be as parents with parental authority, fulfilling the ceremonial laws and fulfilling their duties as parents according to the Holy Scriptures. Not only this, she would trust in him savingly. She would never waver despite persecution, sorrow, and even his execution on the cross, which she witnessed. and she would continue to trust in him beyond his death and resurrection, to worship him in spirit and in truth, fulfilling her role as a vital member of the early New Testament church. Mary is to be held in high regard as a woman of God and as an example of true and persevering faith for every Christian person. This is a challenge, particularly for Protestants, especially us Reformed people, due to historic errors of some Christian denominations, and especially the Catholic Church. There can be a reflexive opposition to this great saint and woman of the faith. In properly and jealously guarding the right place of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer and the only Mediator, we can throw the baby out with the bathwater, and we can give this great and godly woman too little regard. But see, error in response to someone else's error is still error. We must not respond to the ditch of Mary worship by veering into the ditch of Mary degradation. Instead, the correct response to error is truth, having a proper admiration and regard for Mary as a godly woman and example based on her life as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, just as we do for St. Peter and for St. Paul, for the prophet Elijah, for Daniel, and for the patriarch Abraham. So let's look first this morning at the virgin birth. The virgin birth is an important and fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. I cannot say it any more plainly than this. If you do not affirm this doctrine, the virgin birth, then you are not a Christian. To deny the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God and man, is to deny the veracity, the integrity, and the authority of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, it is to say that the Bible is wrong and that it is not the Word of God. It is no less heretical to deny the virgin birth of Jesus than to deny Jesus' divinity, his humanity, or his death and resurrection. The virgin birth is repeatedly and clearly taught in the Holy Scriptures. It's not some ancillary doctrine dreamed up from the emanations of the penumbras of the Scriptures. No, it's clearly taught. I already quoted to you Isaiah 7:14, in which God speaks that the virgin will give birth to a son who will be called Emmanuel, God with us. This is a clear reference to the advent of the previously promised and long-awaited Messiah. In other words, it's God giving you a road marker. This is how you will know, one of the ways that you will know that this is the Messiah. The virgin will be with child. The virgin birth is also clearly taught in our text this morning in Luke 1, which information was probably supplied by Mary herself to Luke. The angel tells her, "You will be with child and give birth to a son who will be called the Son of the Most High, and to whom the Lord God will give the throne of his father David, and who will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and whose kingdom will never end." Now, if you are familiar with your Old Testament scriptures at all, this is a clear messianic teaching. He's not saying a child is going to be born to you who will be some kind of earthly king. He's not saying a leader will rise up among Israel. No, this is an eternal king, a different king, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, Mary, being an intelligent person, recognizes the problem right away. Verse 34, "How will this be? Since I am a virgin." Actually, what the text says is, "since I have never known a man." But that's what it means, "I am a virgin." In this question, she is not denying the word of God delivered by the angel Gabriel to her, but rather she is simply exercising her natural intelligence. She understands the normal process of reproduction. She understands the necessity of sexual union between man and woman to produce a child as God's ordained way. And this angel is telling her something else, something never heard of, is going to happen to you. So what she is asking is, how is this supposed to work? Notice that she already seems to have an understanding of the significance of this event, that she will bear the Messiah. Again, the angel doesn't come to her and say, "You will bear the Messiah." it's clear from his words that he used, son of David, he'll reign forever and ever, and so on and so forth. But he doesn't say it plainly, but she gets it. She understands that this is what he is telling her, that you will bear the Messiah. If you think about it, the normal response in her situation, she's a young girl, she's engaged to be married. If all that is being told to her is you're going to have a son, the natural way to think about that is, hey, that's great news. I'm about to get married. I'll come together with my husband and then we'll have a son with Joseph, her fiance, give or take, who would take her home. That would be good news. But she doesn't just say, great, thank you for informing me. No, she understands more is at play here than simply having a child. She is greatly troubled by the angel's words to her. Verse 29, she understands this is something of eternal significance is happening. She seems to understand that this son will be born to her not later when her marriage is consummated, but now, immediately, even though she is a virgin, even though she has not known a man. She understands that this will not be born in the usual way as a product of her impending marriage. Verse 34, she understands the messianic language that the angel used. She understands the scriptural promises of God that he's going to send a Messiah to save his people from their sins. In fact, not only does she understand it, we can tell from her response to the angel, but she later speaks about this son-to-be in those terms to her cousin Elizabeth. Verses 46 through 55. In addition to the prophecy of Isaiah, in addition to our Luke 1 account, the Gospel of Matthew also affirms and teaches the virgin birth. The Lord told Mary's fiancé not to divorce Mary after this premarital pregnancy. Now you have to understand the times. They were betrothed, which is, we would probably call that engagement, but that's probably not even sufficient to describe the betrothal. They're effectively married at that point, but then they will come back together to finish the marriage at a later time. So they're almost married. They're in a sort of a state between engagement and full marriage. And he finds out the woman who's betrothed to me is pregnant. This is a problem. And he correctly recognizes it as a problem. And he's going to divorce her quietly. He could have done it loudly. He may even have been able to have her stoned to death for adultery. And this would have clearly been considered adultery. But he doesn't do that. He's a righteous man, the scripture tells us. So he's going to divorce her quietly. And God, who brought this situation about, intervenes and brings direct revelation to Joseph. And he tells Joseph, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of saving God's people from their sins, Matthew 1, 20 and 21. So this is not some minor doctrine. It's not implied from other things. This is a central doctrine clearly taught in the scriptures. And in addition to this direct teaching, the virgin birth is also alluded to indirectly but clearly throughout the Holy Scriptures. For example, Matthew's gospel gives a lineage from Abraham to Jesus, and it goes in the usual fashion. A begat B, B begat C, C begat D, and so on. But right before it reaches Jesus, it changes. It says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, the Christ. All along, if you read that account, it's particularly good if you go back and look at these things in the Hebrew. It's A to B, B to C, C to D. It's very repetitious. And then suddenly this changed when we hit Joseph. It says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus the Christ. Matthew 1:16, if you want to look it up. This is not only unusual in context, but it's very unusual in a patriarchal system. So also in Luke chapter 3, gives a different lineage of Jesus, and it says he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Now, we sort of read past that, plus we have the understanding. But if someone was describing another family and they say, oh, they have three children, you know, two girls and a son, so it was thought, of the father, you're not going to take that lightly, right? This is a big deal that they are pointing this out. The point that they're making is, yeah, Joseph was Jesus' father in a real way, in the sense of being in the household and raising him, but he has a different father. He is not simply the biological product of man and woman. or in Philippians 2, teaching about both the humanity and divinity of Jesus, St. Paul emphasizes that Jesus was always in very nature God, but also took on human likeness. He says, not born in the natural way, but rather God who took on human likeness. Similarly, in Galatians 4, St. Paul emphasizes Jesus' divinity as the eternal Son of God, yet also his humanity, born of a woman, he says. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. So this is not the usual way of talking about someone. He doesn't say, I, Paul, was born of a woman. Peter, born of a woman. James, born of a woman. But he says it about Jesus. They're emphasizing the uniqueness, the difference of Jesus. He's both eternal God, but also born of a woman. Born of a woman without a biological father. So the scripture clearly teaches and is consistent with the virgin birth of Jesus by Mary in any way. Now, we might also reasonably ask, as Mary did, how can this be? It's a reasonable question. How can this be? It never happened before. It never happened since. The answer to how can this be is God. As the angel told Mary that day, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow or hover over you. Verse 35 of our text. Now, this is impossible with us, but it is no problem for God. He is the author of life, Acts 3:15. He is the creator of everything, Genesis 1, and he is the direct creator of every single person, knitting us together, he tells us in the scripture, in our mother's womb. Psalm 139 says so. There is nothing unbelievable about the virgin birth. Why should we consider it incredible that God caused life without the genetic contribution of a human male? God decreed the laws of nature, and he is quite free to intervene and circumvent them as he wills. Is it incredible or unbelievable that God sent the plagues on Egypt to free his people, or opened the Red Sea to allow them to pass over while closing it upon Pharaoh and his army? Is it incredible, unbelievable, that God gave Abraham and Sarah a promised son in their old age? Is it incredible that God caused the walls of Jericho to collapse at the shout of his army? That he fed Israel in the desert with manna? That he parted the Jordan at high flood stage so that his people could enter the promised land? Is it incredible that God preserved Daniel in the den of hungry lions, or the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace? Is it unbelievable that Jesus, God and man, turned water into wine, that he healed the sick woman, or that he raised the widow's dead son? Is it incredible that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead after his atoning sacrifice? None of these things are incredible. Now, we use the word incredible to mean wow, you know, amazing, but that's not what it means. Incredible means not believable. Is it not believable that God did any of those things? Of course God can do those things, and of course God did do those things, and he decrees it in his word. And if you think logically, if you think from the correct first premise, it's not surprising or difficult at all. God is all-powerful. God is all-sovereign. God is omniscient and all-knowing. Nothing is impossible for God. And that's exactly what the angel told Mary, Luke 1:37. Remember that though these things are difficult or even impossible for us, they are not difficult or impossible for God. He created everything by his powerful word, his fiat. And I will add at this point, do not cower before unbelievers in the face of miraculous things taught in the Holy Scriptures, such as the virgin birth. Sometimes people are embarrassed by these doctrines or don't want to seem ignorant. Well, first, remember that the Scriptures are the word of God, God's own testimony, backed by God's word. Inerrant, that means no mistake, and infallible, meaning not capable of mistake, because it's the word of God. Second, remember that unbelievers are fundamentally fools, for they say in their heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Don't be intimidated by the yammerings of fools. Third, remember that they too believe in a virgin birth, not just of one person, but of the entire universe and everything in it. Everything from nothing without cause. Now, whose story is more unbelievable? I stole that from R.C. Sproul, but I thought it was a good line. Don't be ashamed of God. Don't be ashamed of his word before men. For as the Lord Jesus Christ said, Luke 9:26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. In addition to its fundamental importance as an event clearly taught in the scriptures, and therefore the authority and veracity of the Word of God is in balance. In addition to all that, the virgin birth is central to Christianity because of our need for salvation. Without it, there is no salvation. Man's problem, all of our problem, every one of us has this problem. We are born in sin. And we inherit a sin nature from our ancient ancestor and first father, Adam. He sinned and he ushered sin into this world. And it twisted his nature, and that twisted nature is passed down to us. Because of that sin nature that we're born with, everyone sins. And because both of our sin nature and our own sin that we do as a result, we are under God's just judgment. And our sin excludes us from God's presence. That's the real problem with sin. That I got from Elisha Hanum on Friday morning at chapel. Now, he got it from me, but all the same. But that's the real problem with sin. It excludes us from God's presence. And we're made for the purpose of knowing God, for the purpose of worshiping God, for the purpose of enjoying God and being in his presence. But our sin excludes us from God's presence. This is not a small problem. This is a huge problem. In fact, it is an infinite problem. It's a huge problem because, as I said, being in God's blessed presence, worshiping him, enjoying that creator-creature relationship with him is our reason for existence. And so when sin excludes us from God's presence, we literally cannot fulfill the purpose for which we are made, and we live in frustration and, to a degree, misery. So it's huge for that reason. And it's huge because our sin creates an infinite debt which we can never satisfy. So it's huge in its implications, but it's also huge simply in its scope. We owe an infinite debt because of our infinite sin and infinite rebellion against infinite God. Jesus says, Matthew 25:46, that because of our sin, if we die in our sin, then we are headed for an eternal punishment. Infinite problem. And of course, as finite creatures, we cannot pay an infinite debt. So this is a problem. So what do we need? We need a savior. And not just some kind of savior, but a very particular savior. He had to be a man, a person to represent us. He had to be God in order to have the capacity to pay the infinite price for our sin. And critical here, he had to be sinless in order to be an acceptable sacrifice. If he's tainted by sin, then he can't even save himself. He can't even be a sacrifice for himself. God only receives perfect sacrifice without stain and without blemish. Yet Jesus Christ is that Savior. God provided that Savior for us in Jesus Christ. Very God, eternal God, as the second person of the triune Godhead, born of a woman, thus fully man, miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit hovering over her, and thus immune from the sin nature by the Holy Spirit, by the virgin conception and birth. Now, had he been born as a normal product of a union between man and woman, he would have inherited Adam's sin nature. He would be disqualified to be the atoning sacrifice. And also, by the way, he would have been a mere man. So even if he was somehow not disqualified, he couldn't do much. He would be finite, just like us, and could not achieve much. But by his miraculous incarnation, God became man, John 1:14, the word took on flesh, and he was miraculously preserved from our sinful nature by the Holy Spirit through this virgin birth. As you might be able to figure out by now, this is a totally unique being in all of history. He's both God and man at the same time, infinite and sinless. There's no other like this. That is why, as St. Peter preached to the Sanhedrin, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. There's nobody else who's God, who's man, and who's sinless all at the same time. Because we needed it. Because without him, we are without hope and without God in the world. But because we, all of us, because we were otherwise without hope, and because God loves us, for he is great in love and rich in mercy, because God desires men to be saved, desires to bestow upon us, to correct for us the problem, and to bestow upon us the ability to be in his presence, the ability to fulfill our purpose, to know him and to worship him. Because of all that, God made the way. He made one way through this sinless God-man, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, God became man, lived without sin, and then willingly sacrificed himself on the cross in our place. And not just went up there and suffered physical pain and died, though that happened too, but the greater, the real, the true atoning sacrifice, he took all of God's wrath that was due to us onto himself. And as eternal God, as an acceptable sinless sacrifice, but as infinite and eternal God, he could take the full infinite wrath of God and extinguish it. He died for our sin and was raised for our justification, as Romans 4:25 puts it. So he achieved it. God made this way. Jesus is the way. And through the virgin birth, he was qualified. And through his life and through his behavior and through his atoning sacrifice, he achieved it for us. And God offers this justly achieved salvation to all of us by faith. Or by faith alone, to put it more precisely. A faith which unites us to Jesus Christ, such that all I have is his and all he has is mine. That's a great doctrine, union with Christ. So that my sin is really and truly punished in him on the cross. For we are united. So when sin was punished in him, my sin was punished in him because I am united with him, united to him by faith. So that we can truly say, I was crucified with Christ, as St. Paul says, Galatians 2:20, so that I can truly say I died with Christ, was buried with Christ, and was raised with Christ as a new creation to live for Jesus Christ, as is taught in Romans 6. Each of us was spiritually dead, but God made us spiritually alive in Jesus Christ. And having been made alive, spiritually alive by the grace of God, we can receive the great salvation that Jesus achieved through faith, through trusting in him. It's Christmas time. Well, this is God's great Christmas gift to us, this Savior. Through him, we have life. We have eternal life, life with God, in the presence of God, for the glory of God. A life in which we are finally able to fulfill that true purpose, to know God and to be known by God, to worship God and to enjoy God forever. And all we have now is just a little down payment. It's going to get even better when we die and are perfected and go to glory with him. God planned all of this in eternity past. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the eternal council. He decreed it in time, actually right after the fall. He first decreed it right after Adam sinned and let sin into the world. God decreed it in Genesis 3:15 that this is going to happen. The seed of the woman, the Messiah, would crush the head of the serpent, the devil. Not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He decreed it then and he brought it about through the virgin conception and birth announced to and achieved in the Virgin Mary by God, the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35 and Matthew 1, as we already discussed. This is the real and only immaculate conception. The virgin birth is a central doctrine of our Christian faith and a joyous doctrine of our Christian faith. And I am telling you, it is a historical reality. It is true, in other words, and it matters that it is true. We like to say Christianity is a fact-based religion. It is not a mere set of moral principles. It's not a mere belief system. It is grounded not in myth or philosophy, but in real things that really happened in real history. If there is no virgin birth, if there is no glorious resurrection, then it is all a lie. It is a fraud. It is a great deception, and our preaching is worthless, and our faith is futile. That's not just a logical conclusion. God's word declares that as well. Happily, it is true. There is a triune God. The second person of that Holy Trinity was incarnate, made flesh by the Holy Spirit, was born of a virgin, and really lived and really performed miracles and really suffered for our sin on that cross and really died and really rose again from the dead, for death could not keep a hold of our sinless Savior. You can have full confidence of these facts. Why? Because God declares them in His Word. And His Word is the most reliable thing in the world. Just as you can have full confidence that He will save you if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, because that's decreed in God's holy word as well. Even you, it's not an abstraction, it's saying if you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart, for God's word declares that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Call on the name of Jesus in faith and be saved this Christmas morning, 2025. Well, what about that virgin that God chose, Holy Mary? She was an extraordinary young woman of extraordinary godliness and extraordinary character. And I'm going to give you a number of brief principles about her, things we should consider, things we should admire, things we should ourselves attempt to emulate. First, she was certainly holy. She lived in practical holiness, a moral life in obedience to the word of God. She did not engage in sexual immorality as a young woman, but she kept herself pure and preserved herself for marriage as God commands of all women and all men. We are never told that she lived like the sinful woman or that she lived in pretended autonomy, but rather she lived under and according to God's moral law. Second, she was a fiancé, most accurate term we have for their situation. In other words, she did not live a life of isolation. She did not live a life of pretended piety or monasticism, but rather in furtherance of God's command and general will to be fruitful and multiply, she was engaged to be married. So she sought, or at least it was sought for her, marriage in the Lord to a godly man of great faith in Joseph. And we preached about Joseph, I think maybe the first in this character series. Not only was she engaged to be married to Joseph, she did marry Joseph, and she bore him many children after Jesus, as noted in Matthew 12, Mark 3, and in other scriptures. Imperfect children, I would add, but all of general godly character, at least as much as we are told in the scriptures. And by all information given, Mary herself was a diligent mother and a faithful wife. Third, she was full of grace, God's grace bestowed on her. When the angel Gabriel greets her, he calls her Ke Charitomene. I'm pronouncing that wrong, surely, in Greek. But you see the root word charis is in there. You who are favored with grace. Now, our NIV doesn't translate it that way. It says you who are highly favored. I suspect that's to put it in common language and as a reflexive, reformed wince at the idea of Mary full of grace. But that's the word that's used in Greek. you who are favored with grace, you who have had grace bestowed upon you. So we shouldn't shrink back from it. This is what is taught in the Word of God. This is not speaking about her personal merits, so don't get that wrong. It's rather speaking about the superabounding grace of God that came upon her to help her, to assist her, to empower her for the immense task for which God had chosen her and for which God had ordained her and to which God was now calling her, the bearing and raising of the Christ. If you don't think superabounding grace is necessary for that, ask yourself, would you want that job? The answer is no. She was called and elected to this job, foreordained for her long ago, and we read about it in Isaiah 7:14. They don't put her name in there, but when Isaiah says the virgin will be with child, it's already determined by God in eternity past. That is Mary. It's speaking about her. And so as God appointed her to that position, he gave her the super grace necessary for that position, the super amount of grace necessary for that position. For as the great man Calvin said, what God commands us to do by his word, he enables us to do by his spirit. So he supplies what we need for the job he gives us. And the rest of Mary's life showed that she lived in God's grace and by God's grace. And as I said, did not quench the Spirit's work in her life by living full of sin. Fourth, she was full of faith. The first person recorded in the New Testament to trust in Jesus Christ for her salvation explicitly. Luke 1:47, she calls him God, my Savior. She understood the angel's proclamation to her that she would carry and give birth to and raise the Messiah. And though she didn't understand how this was physically possible, she submitted herself to God's will anyway. She trusted God's word over her own limited understanding, and she demonstrated that faith by her obedience. She says, "May it be to me as you have said. Let it be to me as you have said." She trusted in the Christ in her heart as he was conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. You can see this also from the exchange, as I referenced earlier, that she knew and believed the Holy Scriptures. Now, this is a young lady, probably, we don't know her exact age, 13, 14, 15, maybe as old as 16, but not much older than that. And yet she understood the Holy Scriptures, she was conversant in the Holy Scriptures, and she believed the Holy Scriptures. As I said, the angel did not explicitly say to her, you're going to bear the Messiah, but rather he used the Old Testament language about the Messiah in describing to her what was going to happen. So she had to know, in order to understand that, she had to know the Old Testament scriptures, and she had to believe in them already. She had to have trusted in God and his word already to, quote unquote, get what the angel was saying. And she did, showing her faith. Fifth, she was brave. This is a young, young lady, as I said, 13 to 16 years old, about to be married, suddenly told you are going to become pregnant and not by your husband. In fact, you will become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, she's told this by an angel. Now, we don't know what the angel looked like, but that must be scary. Probably part of the reason she was troubled by the greeting. An angel is a powerful, eternal, and supernatural being and shows up to converse with you one day. That by itself is scary enough. And then what does he say? You're going to become pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you may think you are losing your mind. And then when you determine that this is not a dream or some hallucination, the first thought has to be, how am I going to explain this to Joseph? It doesn't sound plausible. I was pregnant by the Holy Spirit as revealed to me by an angel. Very creative, but it doesn't sound right. How will I explain this to my fiance? What will happen to me? Shame from parents, shame from society, the real prospect of the risk of stoning for adultery. Because again, nobody's going to believe this story. All those thoughts must come to your mind as you hear this. But despite all of that, and despite the fact that she has a quite reasonable question, how is this going to be? How is this going to work? Despite the fact that she is understandably troubled by the angel's greeting, she does not waver, she does not falter, and she does not fall. She trusts in God, and she trusts in his Christ, and she gets moving. That's pretty brave for 13, 14, 15-year-old girl. Sixth, she was submitted to God and to her husband. God, we already spoke about, Luke 1:38, I am the Lord's servant, let it be to me as you have said. So she's clearly submitted to God. But she was also submitted to her husband Joseph after they got married. You never see her disobeying Joseph or lording it over Joseph. You know, you can just imagine, okay, Mary, can you get the dinner? Hey, are you the God bearer? No, that's me. Maybe you can make the dinner once in a while, right? Are you full of grace and highly favored, Joseph? Oh, it's funny to say it that way, but there can be a real temptation, and there must have been a real temptation to regard her husband lowly because she was chosen by God for such a high task. Now, we understand that choosing is by grace, but it doesn't take much for our heads to get big and for us to become full of pride and to think, God chose me because me. Rather, God chose me because God is the answer. But that must have been a real temptation. But we never see it recorded in the scriptures. Rather, what we see her doing is coming under her husband's authority because that's what God commands. Ephesians 5, you're all very familiar with it. She goes up to Bethlehem, heavily pregnant, even though it does not appear that she was required to do that by Roman law. Joseph could have just gone himself, registered for his family. There's a whole tax scheme in place there, and apparently did not require her presence. But he brings her, for reasons we don't know, but he brings her up there, heavily pregnant. You could think she would object to this, and maybe she did, but it's not recorded in the scriptures. She delivers her child in a manger, suboptimal for anyone, but especially it seems unbecoming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But she goes there because that's where her husband directed her. She goes down to Egypt shortly after this child is born. Again, not probably anybody's first choice, Matthew 2:13, but she goes at her husband's leading, as he was, of course, led by God. Then they go back to Nazareth, where there's real risk of this child being killed. But she goes under her husband's headship, and it seems that she bore him other sons and daughters. You see, but being under her husband, she fulfilled God's word in doing so. Not just God's word that says submit to your husband, but God's word that says the child must be born in Bethlehem, that the child will be called out of Egypt, that he'll be called a Nazarene. You see, when we follow God's order, wives submit to your husband, we fulfill God's words and God's purpose. As far as we are told in the scripture, she never opposed, never grumbled, and never regarded herself above Joseph, at least as far as the scriptures say, but rather she obeyed God's word by submitting to her husband. Seventh, she was faithful in fulfilling God's mission. It was very important that Jesus fulfill all the ceremonial law. Matthew 3:15, Jesus himself says so. So they took the baby Jesus up to the temple to offer the sacrifices for him, even though he did not need any sacrifice offered for him. He's sinless. There's no need to offer that sacrifice. And yet they do it. Joseph and Mary go up there and offer the sacrifice. They took him to the temple for Passover, it seems, every year, even though there was no logical need to do that. Why do we have to go to the temple? We have God with us right here. Luke 2:41. But she did it, and Joseph. In fact, Luke 2:39 says they did everything required by the law of the Lord. And of course, their obedience was blessed. Blessed by the prophecies of Simeon and Anna when they went up to offer the sacrifices for him. You've heard from the angel in your room. Joseph has heard from God's messengers that what is born in her is of the Holy Spirit. The Magi come and they worship him. And yet when you go in the temple, here it is again, another confirmation that we're not crazy people, that God is working here and this is all from God. She marveled at Simeon's words. We don't know exactly what that means, but they must have been an encouragement to her, Luke 2. She treasured in her heart the boy Jesus' words at the temple, Luke 2:51. And in my opinion, most difficult of all, she exercised parental authority over Jesus. I mean, it's hard enough to do with our human children. But imagine exercising parental authority over God the Son. She questions him when he disappears and goes to the temple. Now, he didn't do anything wrong, but she was right to bring the question. And she brings the question from a place of authority. If you go read it, Luke 2:48, she's saying, why did you do these things? He has a good answer. He did not sin, of course, but she questions him as a parent. Luke 2:51 says that she and Joseph directed the boy Jesus, and he obeyed them. Now, this is no small task. It's hard enough to do it with our own kids, but this is the Christ, and they know that it's the Christ, and yet they tell him what to do, and he does it. In other words, they raised him up in the training and instruction of the Lord, just as Proverbs 22:6 commands, and just as God intended for them to do. Difficult task, but they did it. Eighth and final characteristic, she persevered in faith, trusting in this Christ all of life. She believed those scriptures as a girl. That's why she was prepared when the angel came and told her. That's why she understood what he was telling her. She trusted in God's word and in the angel's annunciation. She bore him in the manger. She raised him as a son along with her husband. And she even accompanied him in portions of his earthly ministry. She was there, John 2, water to wine. And not just there, you know, sort of standing around, but believing in him and urging others to trust in him. In fact, as she told the servants at that wedding, John 2, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. This is like the best life advice you can get with respect to Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. Not only that, but she stood near to him as he agonized on the cross, taking on the full wrath of God for us, John 19:25 and 26. And you might say, well, she's his mother. Well, she doesn't live there in Jerusalem, as far as we're told, and yet she's there when he's crucified. And remember that most of the other disciples abandon him, yet faithful Mary remained there, her and a few other women and John. And even after Jesus' death and glorious resurrection, there she is as a part of the very early New Testament church in the upper room, joining together with the apostles and disciples in constant prayer. Acts 1, verse 12. And notice she is under the authority and ministry of Peter and the others. Acts 1, 15. They're all there. They're all praying together. Peter stands up. Peter is the pastor, give or take, of the early church. It's not Mary, the mother of God, who is primary. She comes under God's man for her life, Peter, even though she is the one who bore Jesus. And she's there, worshiping God, interceding in prayer, and witnessing God's grace and glory in those early days. Mary is a remarkable person. She was, of course, a sinner. Mark 3:21. They thought he was out of his mind. She needed a savior and calls God her savior, Luke 2:47. She is not divine. She is not co-redeemer, for there is only one redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:18. She is not co-mediator with Christ. There is one mediator, Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2:5. She is not the queen of heaven, for God will not share his glory with another, Isaiah 42:8. But she is now in glory, worshiping God triune forever, along with all the redeemed people who have died in the Lord and who are saved by grace. She is no ordinary person. She is a remarkable person of faith who lived a remarkable life of faith for God and for God's glory. And she was no mere surrogate or delivery envelope, but rather truly the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ in every way. So let us have a proper admiration for Mary, a young woman full of faith who trusted in God from her youth through her middle age as a parent and even into old age. She should be and is an example and inspiration for all Christians. We should honor her, we should admire her, we should emulate her, and we should appreciate her as a woman of faith who raised our Lord Jesus as a mother. And above this honorable woman, we should appreciate God, who saved this girl by grace and who saves us by the same grace. Let us trust in her son, the Lord, the Messiah, the Son, Jesus Christ, just as Mary did. Let us live for God as Mary did, saying, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Let us submit ourselves to God's will, saying, as she said, let it be to me as God has said. And let us obey God in joyful thanksgiving all of life as Mary did. We're not going to do it perfectly, neither did she. But we can have a life that is marked, characterized, and driven forward by our desire to know and to do God's will. And of course, having trusted in Jesus, may we, like Mary, go to the very presence of God through the passageway of physical death to live with, to worship, and to enjoy our triune God forever in glory as sinners saved by grace and perfected in heaven. It's a joyous thing, Christmas. It's a joyous time to remember what God has done for us. Everybody's busy. Everybody's got things to do. Everybody's got friends coming into town. Everybody has to clean their house for their mother or mother-in-law is coming over. Everybody's got gifts to buy. Everybody's got things to go to. In all of that, don't lose sight of the unbelievable, incredible, yet true thing that God did. God became man in Jesus Christ for us. Let us rejoice in it, and Merry Christmas to all. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of Jesus Christ and for the great gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. May everyone here know and trust in Jesus Christ this Christmas season. Lord, we stand amazed at what you have done. May we remain amazed and tell all others about it. We ask your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen.